We are looking at the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation, not of John, but the revelation of Jesus, whom God gave to John, signified it, these things to him. And it's a book that has the specific, beautiful thing about it being a promise that blessed, it says, are those who read the words of this book and keep them. We've been in the section, of course. Revelation gives us the outline, so we don't have to guess. In fact, it's a rather simple outline in regard to what he's trying to express. He tells John, write the things that you've seen, the things that are, and the things that will take place after these things. There in Revelation 1, verse 19, there's your outline. And of course, in that outline, the things that he has seen, of course, references the vision of Jesus in chapter 1. And much of what is described of Jesus is now made practical, that aspect of who he is, you know, the sword coming out of his mouth and his eyes a flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze. Those descriptions come into play in the present things, the things that are, which you could look at chapter 2 and 3, the things concerning the church. Now, how do we know it stops there? Because then you get into chapter 4 and you see the very interesting thing. He says, after these things, meta tauta. Now, after these things, so you know this is the last division of the book. It's after the things of the church, which I believe references to the when the rapture takes place, when God removes his church from the earth. And then chapters 4 and 5, you see kind of a picture of the church in heaven. Then chapters 6 through 19, you see the result of wrath of God on the earth. And then, of course, at the end of chapter 19, the Lord comes back, and he comes back with his saints. That is, we will come back with him when he establishes his reign on the earth. And, of course, chapters 20 and 21 are the new heavens and the new earth. Well, 20 is the millennial kingdom on the earth, and then 21 and 22 are the new heavens and the new earth that the Lord will establish. So, a simple outline. Now, we've been looking at the things that are. And we saw that these letters to these churches, of course, were letters to actual churches. We've visited some of them in some of our trips. In fact, we have another cruise in November, if you are so inclined to join us, the footsteps of the apostles. We'll be looking at Athens and Corinth and a few other places, along with Ephesus, which is one of the most prominent cities. In fact, if you go to Ephesus there in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, you'll see the best example of the remains of all of the churches. In other words, Ephesus stands out as the most amazing find. They've got this huge theater that they found that holds 50,000 people and the library, and we saw some of those things at Ephesus. Well, we've looked at these churches, see that they are local churches that John was writing to, the Lord was giving him to write to. But we also recognize that there's a personal application. These messages to these churches, you keep hearing the Lord saying, hear, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. That is, he wants us to receive from what he's saying to all of these churches. That there's a personal application we can make. But since we also note, in very first few verses of Revelation, that this book is a book of prophecy, there is an indication that how these churches fit prophetically in church history. Now, it's history to us, but it was prophetical in that day. Ephesus, of course, being the church of the apostles and the apostolic age before AD 100, then Smyrna, the age of persecution. And it fits that during that 100 AD to 313. And then the persecution stopped when Constantine took control and he did so under the sign of the cross, apparently, by some vision that he had. And so then he basically baptized everybody. You know, everyone's going to be a Christian, so no more persecution. But it entered into the age of Pergamos, which is the imperial church age, where the church now was the state, and the state was the church. And that became problematic because eventually that gave way to the whole Roman system and the papacy and the state church, this whole area of Thyatira, the church of Thyatira. And of course, we noted that the Roman church in the Dark Ages is very much represented by Thyatira with Jezebel. And we noted that, but we also noted that if that's the case, then the next church would represent the Reformation period. Now again, this is to me a side view that takes lesser precedent, should be lesser of importance in our mind than the personal application we make in our own lives. So it's fun to look at some of the possibilities of how this fits in church history. But I wouldn't grip onto that so tight that you miss what God is saying to you individually. But just note that for those perhaps that had a Catholic background that might have been a little tweaked about some of the things last week about Thyatira, know that if Sardis then represents the Reformation church, God has nothing good to say about it. That's rather disheartening. And it's rather interesting when you consider that this is one of the seven churches that has no good report, no commendation. Up to this point, they all had some good with them and some bad. Smyrna, of course, didn't have anything bad about them. And now Sardis has nothing good about it. Sad. But what happened? You see a progression from Ephesus having left their first love. Then you get into that persecution age. Then you get to Pergamos where they get mixed into the state. And eventually they're set in their ways. And there seems to be a progression in church history that there's a downward spiral with few exceptions. Philadelphia, the church after this next one, will be the one exception. This little church that hasn't denied his name has a little strength. But Sardis, to the angel of the church in Sardis, write. So he's going to write to Sardis, a city located about 30 miles south of Thyatira. And it was impregnable. For three sides, sheer cliff walls all the way around. You couldn't even begin to attack it. And thus they became very prosperous, very wealthy, and very confident that no one could take them. There was then the Temple of Artemis at the base, this huge temple larger than the Parthenon in Athens. It was built as a result of, after there was a major earthquake, they built this huge temple in honor of the Tiberius who was going to donate all this money and did. But at that point, Sardis never really retained or came back to the glory it once had. This temple to Artemis was not quite as big as the one in, or important as the one in Ephesus. Artemis being, of course, Diana. Diana and Artemis are the same. And you can see some of the features of the various types of columns that would be there, the temple column. And then, of course, you see one of the notable things in Sardis was actually a huge synagogue. So they had a notable Jewish population. It was, of course, there's a huge gymnasium, as you can see, right next to the synagogue. You can check this gymnasium out. It had a bathhouse. It had a huge area. So they had quite a lot of very, you know, rich features about Sardis. Of course, Chuck and Kay, you know, led us on that trip, and I think they're coming up. This is some of the architecture. Now, what about this city? What was so significant? It was founded, most likely, the church was founded as an outreach from Ephesus. There was a prominent bishop there in the second century, so it gives us an indication that though Jesus has a lot to rebuke them right here, apparently they pick up on it, and they do something to change. So there is some sort of revival that does take place again. But as a city, it was amazingly wealthy. They had, in fact, the most famous king, King Croesus, was notable there in that he was extremely rich. In fact, there was a proverbial saying, you would be as rich as Croesus, because the gold that they had obtained from there. Now, we know that gold was very, very strong in that area because the archaeologists dug up hundreds and hundreds of crucibles in which they would actually purify the gold. As they were doing some of their digs, they found all these crucibles and discovered that down by the river, they had discovered a lot of gold and became a very wealthy city. And because it was also on a major trade route, the end of the road leading to the capital of Persia, Susa, known for wool production, had all kinds of things. But just as the city is expanded on the top, there was no room, so they went down into that valley below, as you saw that slide where the other part of the city was given. And it was a very powerful city. Now, even though it was extremely powerful in the sense of defensible, how do you defeat that? I mean, how do you climb 800-foot walls of solid rock? Well, despite that fact, there was some notable things that took place. They were defeated a couple of times, but that will come into play in some of the exhortation that Jesus has here, so we'll come back to that. Now, if church history bears out this particular church, Sardis, as the Reformation period. Let's take a look to see what he has to say here. He says, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." I would call this the church of the living dead. They have a name, they're alive. Hey, we're happening. We're the real church. But they're dead. Now, why would they be so deceived to think they're alive when they're dead? I mean, it's one thing to know maybe you're struggling, but it's another thing to think you're the hottest stuff and be dead. To think that you're God's gift to the world and yet you're dead. He sees you quite differently. Now, usually when you have a relationship with someone, the view that we have of ourselves, if that's quite a bit different than the view that others have of us, we know that there's a lot of tension in the air. Generally, when you think of yourself as really cool, but you know, you're like the jerky boys, there's a big disparagement there. Well, in a way, this is exactly what's happening. They don't have a good assessment of themselves. Now, that's a problem. It's okay if you maybe are struggling in an area and you're aware of it. You know, if you're not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but at least you know that, so you know where to get some of your information. But when you're not the sharpest knife in the drawer and you think you're the sharpest knife in the drawer, then you're going to have some problems in life. Well, here, this church had some issues because they had this name. Now, where did this pride come from? We have a name, we're alive. Pride often comes from success. And certainly when you look at church history, the church came out of the Dark Ages. When Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church, it was a move of God, really, to restore back to the people of God truths in the Bible that had languished, that people were unaware of because all of the services were done in another language that people didn't understand, and people were not aware of the Bible. No one had a copy of the Bible. And if they didn't know Latin, they couldn't even understand the Scripture. So they really got nothing from God. It kept them in the dark. Of course, the more you keep people in the dark, the more you can control them. And in fact, there are many, many historical pictures of those dark ages when so many doctrines were so abhorrent, so many things took place in history that were so outlandish because of the darkness of the time. So they attempted to reform by bringing out certain scriptural truths. Of course, many of those reformers lost their lives. But there was slowly an awakening, a working of God in people's lives. But what happened is as they began to get into the scriptures, another problem occurred. They became kind of, with this party spirit, began to see things differently. Instead of, you know, you can have unity because you can force unity. Where this is what we believe, this is what we do, and if you don't like it, get out of here. Now you can have that kind of a forced unity. Or you can have a unity of spirit that maybe you see things a little bit differently, but you're agreeable with each other. Unfortunately, what happened is they began to disagree in all these fine-tuned points in the scriptures, and you had all these splinter groups taking off. And eventually you had all these groups that had an animosity for each other. They were proud. Now, the criticism that they had a name, they were alive but dead, fits very well because, in a way, name is a problem to us. You see, name kind of represents our reputation. I know as a pastor, one of the things that I have to ward or guard against is being worried at all about my reputation. I really, if I'm walking in the Spirit, I don't care because I look at Jesus and he made himself of no reputation. He took a form of a servant. He wasn't interested in people lauding him and looking, oh, you're the greatest, and hearing his praises. He didn't care about that. And when that's important to us, we're in trouble. Because now what happens is we begin to serve man rather than God. We begin to do things for appearance sake, rather than truly from the right motive. And of course, when it's all about the name and the appearance and the reputation, and your focus is there, what happens? Jesus said it's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Nothing. You know, as we look at what God has done in this fellowship, I think in terms of how easily we can get to that last phase of churches. You know, there are five phases of churches. They start out, there's that movement phase. The Holy Spirit's working, they're small, they're excited, everyone's involved, and you know, most of the church are serving and they're excited, they're reaching out to others. And then something happens as because of that excitement, they reach that magnificent phase where things are really cranking. A lot of excitement, a lot of things happening. It's growing and, you know, you've got a good reputation in the community now. Everyone talks well of you. It's that magnificent stage. But then it moves very subtly to the monument stage. But you've gone from this movement through magnificence to now you're just a monument. You set the monument up. Look what God has done. And that easily turns into the museum phase, where now you're just looking in the past. Oh, wasn't it glorious what God did, you know, at Calvary Chapel of Old Bridge? Well, as soon as we start talking like that, we're in trouble. Because we've gone to the museum phase, but then there's that last phase, which is I call the mausoleum phase. The mausoleum phase is now everything's just dead. You know, it's all about what appears, and there's just a deadness. Now, when you go to Europe, largely the church in Europe has languished. These magnificent edifices to the glory days when, you know, the reformers taught and the scriptures, most of the great commentaries came out of Europe. Awesome, insightful things, you know, that these men of God got into the scriptures and taught and expounded upon, and the people thrived in the Word of God. These huge churches. Now you go there, and sadly, you know, these places that can hold 800,000-900,000 people have 12 members attending. And oftentimes what happens is you have the state church kind of a, you know, a guy that's there. His whole role is to, well, he's got three jobs: baptize people, marry people, and bury people. So they hatch them, they match them, and they dispatch them, you know. Sorry, I had to say that. But what happened? What happened to Europe? What happens over time phases? Many of the great denominations started out as a movement. Now they're so far gone from what their original vision was. Some of them, some of their seminaries, you get out of them and you don't even believe the Bible is the Word of God anymore. Liberalism has just totally raped through these seminaries. And it's tragic. They have a form of godliness, but as Paul said, they're what? Denying the power. There's no more power. There's no more life. Now that can happen to any church. Well, Sardis here has this name that they're alive, but they're dead. Reminds me of a discouraged preacher out in the country who told his congregation one Sunday morning that his church was dead and that next week he was going to preach their funeral service of the church. So when they arrived next week, the curtains were drawn and the music was playing. It's kind of solemn funeral music. And a casket had been put in the front of the church. And the pastor preached his message and said, "Some of you may not agree with me that this church is dead, but I'm going to convince you. I'm going to prove to you it's dead. I want you to go and view its remains." So as after the service, people walked up to the casket and opened it up, and he'd set a mirror in it so they saw themselves. Ouch. What happens to a church, seriously, when there's that excitement of the move of God in a person's life and in the movement of the church, and after a while it becomes just a social club? It becomes just a gathering place and fun and friends and let's have fellowship and hang out together and make contacts and, oh, the music's good and, yes, the teaching is fine. And it's almost like Ezekiel when he preached, when the people would come to hear him, the Lord says, "They come to hear you as my people," but not really. They're coming just because it's almost as if an entertainment to you. They hear your words, but they don't do them. That's a sign of a dead church. When there's not really a practical outcome. Now, in the Reformation period, the doctrine was solid, but it wasn't practiced. In Thyatira, they were commended for their works, their love, their service, their faith, all of those things that were good, but they had corruption. So in a way, though they were corrupt doctrinally, they at least had some fruit. Where here, they're dead. There's not much you can do if you're dead, except come alive again. And so this is exactly what the Lord is going to address them in. He says this, he says, I know your works, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Strengthen the things that remain. But first of all, watchful. First thing he mentions, he commands them to wake up, essentially. Now, why this is particularly interesting with Sardis is because they were so protected on all sides. Well, three sides. The only side they had to really watch was the north side, that where it would go into the mountain, and that was where it attached, and that's where the armies would come from that side to attack. And all they had to do was guard one side. They were easily able to defend the city. But because they were so confident, they never bothered to watch the other sides. Cyrus the Persian, he went and laid siege. And as he was out there, all they did was guard that one side. And he noticed a soldier, historically this is in the record, a soldier dropped his helmet from the cliff. And they watched him as he found his way down this little path, climbed through the rocks to get his helmet, retrieve it, and go back up. And they took a band of soldiers and followed that same route that this soldier had shown them. And they were able to sneak in the city, get the gates open, conquer it, and take over. It was the only time it was defeated. Then one time after that, the same thing happened. They weren't watching the three sides. They were only watching the one side they thought they had to watch. Now, what kind of a parallel is that? Well, I think it's a great parallel for being proud and overconfident, thinking, hey, I'm doing really good. I'm doing great. I don't have to worry about anything. I'm eternally secure, so it doesn't matter how I live and what I do. And you know, that doctrine of eternal security has been turned into this twisted, damnable kind of a doctrine that has lulled many, many people into the same type of sleep. Justification by faith was a great doctrine, that it's not by works that we're saved, but by grace. But that doctrine can be turned from the beautiful doctrine it is to a cheapened, fake establishment of just settling down in your lees and never really pressing on and growing, not abiding in Christ. There's a carelessness to it. It's like the soldier who dropped his helmet. He carelessly went and got it, went back up there, wasn't even bothering to watch. And they were able to conquer the city. Now this is really, when you think about it, Satan is always trying to attack us. The church is under attack. Yet, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But the Lord is constantly enjoining us to do something. He says, watch. You know, I remember getting very steeped in a hyper-Calvinistic position where, hey, I mean, I didn't worry about anything. And I found myself getting a little slothful in my devotions. But why bother? You know, I'm saved. Why bother? What I didn't realize was that subtly that doctrine was twisting into, from the beautiful doctrine of resting in what the Lord had done for me and following Him with a diligent heart in response to that, to kind of a cheap grace thing where, hey, it didn't really matter what I did. And as I look back, I realize how dangerous that was. Thankfully, the Lord somehow or another got me in the right place where I heard kind of the right balance, where instead of just hearing that droning on of, you know, it doesn't really matter, really, it does matter. Even in the Old Testament, you see that beautiful example of the Lord sovereignly saying, I'm going to defeat this enemy, I'm going to give you the battle, but then He involves them in going out and fighting the enemy. There's that response. Because if you don't respond, if you're like Sardis, you're resting in doctrines that are twisted, and you've got a name, you're alive, but you're dead, so be watchful and strengthen that which remains. Now, what does this imply? Well, the works aren't perfect. That is, they're not right. They're not completed. I found your works to be not perfect before God, is what he's saying. The quality, that is. There's something amiss there. They had a reputation before man, but God sees the motive. And that's really the quality of a work. It's the motive behind the work. It's not the work itself. It's what causes in your heart to do that work. Paul spoke to the Corinthians and says, you know, if you give your body to be burned, you know, and you do whatever you can for the poor and you do all these other things. But if you do not have love, it profits you nothing, because love has to be the motivation. Now, why do people behave themselves? Is it out of love? No, sometimes it's out of pride. They want to look good. They want people to think they're pretty spiritual. That's a motivation. That will make all of your good deeds worthless if the motivation is pride. To be seen of men. To be noticed. Look how spiritual I am. Look how good I am. Look how much of a servant I am. Pride. Guilt is a motivation. Shame is a motivation. There are lots of motivations. But the motivation truly has to be love. Why do I do the certain things that I do? Why do I live the life I live? Because I live it out of the love the Lord has given me. Because I love others as well. I don't want to live and shine my light because I want others to see there is an awesome God that I've experienced. I don't want to just say, hey, I'm glad I've experienced Him. Too bad for the rest of the world. I want to live my life in a way that shines the light of Jesus onto others. So that people can see there truly is a God. Well, my motivation isn't, oh, look how spiritual I am, or look how good I am. It's look how much of an awesome God I've come to know. Look how awesome He is. Look how good He is. Look how loving He is. Because it's Him. And so I believe that the works weren't perfect because the motivation had gone. They were resting on their past laurels, more form than function, social gathering, thankful for the material blessings rather than the spiritual blessings. They had doctrinal soundness, perhaps, but no practical power. And like Samson of old, they were deceived. See, they flirted around with the enemy, and they thought that God still had strength in them. And sure enough, while Samson had done the wrong thing a number of times, God still gave him strength, which I find fascinating. I call it the Samson complex. It's where you still have that strength even though you've sinned. You still have that peace. You still have that remnant of the Lord working in your life, and you're thinking to yourself, hey, maybe God doesn't care about that sin. Maybe it's not that big of a deal after all. So you get closer and closer to Delilah until eventually you tell her your secret, and then you wake up and the Philistines are upon you, but you go, hey, I'll go out just like before. I can do it. But you don't know your strength is gone. It's crept up on you. So what does he say? Remember therefore how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. So these four things here that he says, be watchful, strengthen the things that are remain, that are ready to die, for I've not found your works perfect. Remember therefore how you've received and heard, and hold fast. So remember, hold fast, and notice, repent. Remember takes us back to remember what it was like when we walked in that simplicity with the Lord. Remember that time? See, this is the trick. When you can think back at your Christian experience and remember a time when you were walking with the Lord better than you are now, then an honest assessment is you're backslidden from that position. If you can look back and go, oh, it was such a glorious day back then. Oh, it was so nice. I remember when this was going on. And it just doesn't seem to have that same pizzazz anymore. And I got news for you. Something's wrong. And it's a good thing you recognize that. That's why he tells us to remember. Remember how you have received and heard. Remember where it was. And hold fast. That is the idea of obedience. Not just hearing, but doing. Hold fast and repent. Change your mind. But notice what he says. Therefore, if you will not watch. That term watch. If you won't watch over these things, and pay close attention, be circumspect with your life. If you won't watch, then I'll come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Now he alludes to this, of course, Jesus alludes to this in his coming. These last four churches have a lot to say about his coming. Thyatira, of course, it said about his coming that if they didn't repent, they'd be cast into a sick bed into great tribulation. Here, Sardis, if they don't watch, he'll come upon them as a thief. Now, Paul says that not the children of the day that the Lord will come upon them as a thief in the night, the children of the darkness. So this church is dead. They have a name, but there's no real life And most likely you can see from this picture that when the Lord comes, He will come upon them as a thief. Now think about that for a second. You're asleep, or maybe you're away on vacation, and you come back. Unbeknownst to you, a thief has come in and taken all of your valuables. Now, from every standpoint, you see, you didn't watch. Now a thief has come in. Now, as the thief has come in, what happens is you wake up and you've lost something, and it's too late. It's gone. Thief came in subtly. You didn't know it. This is what happens spiritually for people. They're not aware of what they're losing, the treasures that the Lord has given them that they're losing because a thief has come. Well, you wake up, you discover some things that are missing, and all of a sudden it's too late. You know, it's kind of how judgment is. It's imminent where, you know, after a while you're given space, you're given space, you're given space to repent, and then the Lord deals with you, and it's too late sometimes. He wanted you to deal with that thing. Now He has to discipline you. This could be a reference to just the disciplinary action of the Lord, but it also could, in fact, be a very clear picture of those people who think they're in the church, but when the Lord comes back, they're not raptured because they really aren't truly His. They only have the name. I'm a Christian. Yeah, I go to Calvary Chapel, or I go to the Baptist Church, or I go to the, you know, Lutheran Church, or the Methodist Church, or Presbyterian Church. I go to these churches, but are you truly in a relationship with the Lord? Strengthen those things that remain. Come back to those first things. Otherwise, when the Lord comes back, you'll discover you weren't His. Lord, didn't we do this in Your name? Didn't we do this in Your name? He goes, depart from me, I never knew you. He says, you have a few names, notice, even in Sardis. I like how he says that. Even in Sardis, you've got a few names who have not defiled their garments. So, you know, even in churches that are in this nation or in this world that are practically dead and they look to us just to be a social club, God has His people. I believe He has His people in many of these places, a few, that have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. You know, these are the steps to revival. Wake up, strengthen what remains, remember, go back to the simple truths of the Bible, hold fast, that is obey, and then repent, confess and turn from them. Because then, what happens? The Lord then will not come upon you as a thief. The names that are there now, you will not defy your garments. There's a few names that haven't defiled their garments, for they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Notice verse 5. He says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. There's a lot to be said about white garments. Now, actually in the pagan rituals, to have even a soiled garment while you worshiped your pagan deity was a no-no. White garments were represented as purity. And the Lord is saying, I'm looking for white garments. There are some in Sardis who haven't defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me with white. So in other words, they're whitening them as much as they can humanly possible. And because they're doing that, because they're seeking the Lord, they're not letting the corruptions of this world pull away at them. They're not getting confident in their self. They're not thinking, hey, I'm above sinning, or I'm okay, and I'll never fall. It'll never happen to me. They're not foolishly saying that, but they're walking with a sense of, Lord, you know, help me, keep me. I'm foolish. I'm stupid sometimes. And the things I do and think, I need Your wisdom and I need Your help. So it's a constant dependency upon the Lord. And you know what? Because you're doing everything humanly possible in the sense of depending upon Him and not defiling your garments with this world, one day He's going to give you true white garments. He says, they'll walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, of course, this brings up a question. Is it possible to have your name blotted out from the book of life? Is it possible to have your name written in it and then blotted out? Is it possible? You know, I know a lot of times we fudge with things like this and go, well, you know, now doctrinally, you know, this is what it can only mean because of this and this. But I hate to play like that with the Scriptures. It appears to me that if He says, I will not blot His name out from the book of life, then that's a glorious promise. And from the positive side, I want to walk with Him so that my name won't be blotted out of the book of life. Now, am I walking around fearful that my name might be blotted out? No. I don't need to worry about that if I'm walking with Him. If I'm abiding in the Lord. Now you go, well, Lloyd, do you mean that if you don't abide in Him, if you don't keep this up, then you could lose your salvation? Now I'm amazed at how many people get so tripped out on this subject of eternal security, and they've made it much more complex than it really is. You see, the bottom line is, salvation is by grace through faith. That not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. You didn't earn it. You can't earn it. And if you've begun in the Spirit, you can't perfect yourself in the flesh. But abiding in Jesus has nothing to do with works. If it did, then the Lord would be telling us to work. No. He wants us to cease from our works, to rest in His. And that's what abiding in Him is all about. It's a continued dependency upon what Jesus has done for me and is doing in me, both by justification by faith and being sanctified by faith. It's a continued work of the Lord. But the twisting comes in when our logic gets into the picture. When we start concluding logically, okay, I came forward in an altar call, and I prayed to receive the Lord, and now I have assurance of my salvation, and now I can thank the Lord, He's caused me to be saved. But then now I logically build on that, and I start thinking, well, I guess if I'm saved, then I can't be unsaved. And if I can't be unsaved, then I guess I don't have to worry about walking that closely. So logic gets people in trouble, because it sounds logical, but it's not. Salvation is an amazing thing the Lord has provided for us. But it's something that we're called wisely to watch and pray, lest we enter temptation. To walk diligently. I mean, you can't even begin to express all of the places in the Scripture that involve our diligence to depend upon the Lord. But nonetheless, it's not our works. Salvation is by His grace. So he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. He who is the one who overcomes, John tells us, is he who is the one who believes, who has faith. And notice, his name will not be blotted out. Now there's a few passages on this that I think are important. Revelation 13, verse 8, he says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Worship who? Worship the beast. Who is going to worship the beast? Those in the tribulation whose names were not written in the book of life. Then he speaks again about those names not written in the book of life. In verse 8 of chapter 17 of Revelation. Revelation 20 verse 15 says, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And here you find this promise to those few in Sardis who shall be clothed in white garments and will not be blotted out their name from the book of life, but will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Confess his name. You know, imagine the Lord getting up and speaking your name in front of the Father. You know, that comes from faithfulness. You know, the reward in heaven is largely as a result of our yieldedness to what the Lord is doing in us. See, it's in when at the end of the day, we can never say, well, look what I've done. It's all what He did. Our part is to trust Him. And to the extent that we trust Him is the extent that He works within us. Because now we're letting Him have His way within us. We're believing Him. We're taking stock of ourselves and going, you know what, I can't do it. But I believe He can. And now I'm going to walk by faith. See, I can make my mind up in the morning. I can make my mind up by going, well, you know what? I really don't have the strength to do this. So this is how far I'm going to go and no farther. Or I can say, no, I don't have the strength to do this. But I believe that if I take a step of faith and do it anyway, the Lord will empower me. The Lord will fill me with His Spirit. The Lord will help me. Because that will give Him glory and honor by doing the right thing. Even though I know right now in the morning I have no strength to do what He's asked me to do. And the funny thing is, that's what walking by faith is all about. Whether it's breaking a relationship that shouldn't be, whether it's saying sayonara to a business deal that's corrupt, whether it's whatever it is, whatever the pressure is and how difficult it is to make that right decision, when you do, in honoring God by doing it, you see, the Lord then will open the doors. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May we, especially with this particular church, take heart. Realize, thankfully, there was a bishop in the second century that was very notable, a very strong apologist. And apparently those in Sardis who were few and faithful had an influence on others. You know, I feel like that in this area in the Northeast. There's just a few Christians that are on fire for the Lord. But let's be those few then, and let's have an influence on others. Because we're not the only church in this area. There's many others. And we pray that God will pour His Spirit out through those other churches and do a marvelous work. Just doesn't matter what denomination, doesn't matter what background. When people come to the Lord Jesus and yield themselves to Him, it's amazing what He can do. And I pray His Holy Spirit would do a work of revival within us, that we could strengthen those things that remain. Start walking by faith and not by sight. Stop fending for ourselves and worrying about our own pleasures and our own dreams and taking a false security and, hey, I go to Calvary Chapel. And so you're going to live like hell and go to Calvary Chapel. You're missing it. Oh, you're missing it. And you're like those in Sardis. You're dead. You have a name, you're alive, but you're dead. So strengthen those things that remain. Come back to that first foundation in the Lord and what He did for you. Look back to the cross. How wonderful and marvelous it is when you realize His love and remembering what He did for you. And then you're going to hold fast. You're going to repent of the sins in your life. You're going to see what they are, what they really are, and be done with them. And the Lord might show His power in you.